turn in your Bibles, if you have a Bible, or there's a pew Bible there, it's probably somewhere near you if you don't, Acts 2 in verse 38. I know what you're thinking. You're thinking, didn't we just like do these verses a couple of weeks ago? Yeah, we did. And obviously there are many ways that many things you can flesh out of a passage. There's not just sort of one thing, right? And so as I've reread this, I thought, now I need to hit a few more points that are made in this. We're looking at the response to Peter's sermon on Pentecost is what we're looking at. And so let's pick up the reading at chapter 2, verse 38, and we'll go to the end of the chapter. So, I mean, the context being, he's preached, the people are under great conviction, that have heard, and now they've asked Peter, what should we do? What do we do? Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children, and all who are far off, and all for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together, and they had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods. They gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Let us pray together. Our Lord and our God, we pray now that your word that we've now heard read and soon will hear preached would be now a word that your Spirit would take and drive it deeply into our lives and our hearts, and that you would change our hearts and minds. Lord, give me grace, for I am standing in the need of grace. And then I pray for grace for all of my brothers and sisters. We are all standing in the need of grace, for in order for us to be fed by your word, we need you to help us, and we need you to speak to the deep places of our hearts through your Spirit. Change us, O Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I was recently driving down to my in-law's house, and you know, as you get out onto those country highways, there's several places where I saw signs by various farms, or sometimes it was a series of signs that said something like, do you know where you will spend eternity? Or, heaven or hell, your choice. Or, you know, are you going to hell? You know, kind of, are you ready to die? These kinds of questions. And I also remember in the church that I was that I went to as a teenager, frequently the service, well, it always ended with an altar call, but usually the topic of that altar call was, are you ready for eternal life? Do you know if you're going to go to heaven or hell? And are you ready? Do you know if you have eternal life or not? That was really kind of a driving theme and driving focus. Even in the evangelism explosion, that's very sort of PCA or originated, you know, the two questions that are asked, do you know for sure if you have eternal life? And then the second question, you know, if you were to die today and stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven, what would you say? Now, even those questions are sort of driving home a point that, you know, the hereafter is what we're here after. You know, the hereafter is what's really, really the bullseye of the Christian life. As if that's sort of the main point. And so I noticed it in a lot of times, in particularly in evangelical churches and circles, and in our circles as well, there's a great emphasis on what happened 2,000 years ago. Jesus came, died, rose, and that we talk a lot about that. And then we talk about eternal life. Are you ready? Do you know if you have eternal life? Do you know you're going to go to heaven when you die? And those become very strong emphases. But often what gets a little bit understated is the stuff in between, which is exactly where we are right now. We're not in the past. We're not in the future. We are in the here and now. And so why this skip over? Is it not right to say that what God is doing through the power of the Holy Spirit is exactly and precisely in the here and now? Christ's kingdom has come. Christ reigns in heaven. He has ascended on high. He is reigning, and his kingdom has come to earth, and he is changing us in the here and now. The Holy Spirit fills us in the here and now. God is wanting us to be involved in his work in the here and now. In fact, as you read the Bible, when you think about it, just proportionately, most of the Bible is actually not focused, or at least is not as focused as you might think, on the afterlife. It's much more focused on how you live for God here and now. Old Testament, for example. In the Old Testament, the afterlife gets, I would say, occasional interest. I mean, what's the Old Testament primarily about? Torah, right? Repent because you haven't obeyed the Torah. Obey Torah. How you live a righteous life now in the present. That's very much the focus. It might surprise you that our Jewish friends, even today, the topic of the hereafter, it's hard for us to believe, but it's actually not a primary focus. I knew a guy who studied in Israel at Hebrew University. He's a pastor, and he asked a rabbi, he said, what about the afterlife? And he was surprised to hear the rabbi say, it's just not that important to us. Whoops. Isn't that interesting? In fact, in the Old Testament, the main reference that you have to the afterlife is this place called Sheol. And everybody goes to Sheol. Doesn't matter if you're good, you're bad, everybody goes to Sheol. Sheol is the realm of the dead. And it's very undefined in the Old Testament. I mean, it's kind of a colorless, slow-moving, kind of shadowy, kind of silent place. It's not really until you get to the Second Temple Judaism period where Sheol is now seen as divided into a place for the righteous and a place for the unrighteous. But Old Testament, I would say, fairly understated. Of course, when we come to the time of Jesus, we get probably the most explicit teaching on heaven and on hell and on the afterlife. But even when you hear Jesus talking about the afterlife, it's very often in reference to what that means for you in the here and now. Think of the Sermon on the Mount, for example. He has a place at the end there where he talks about not all who say Lord, Lord, at least. So he's making a reference to afterlife, but the thrust of the Sermon on the Mount is, here's how my people are to live in my kingdom now. So it might surprise us that the Bible might not be quite as preoccupied with eternal life as we sometimes tend to be. So I want to just focus on this sometimes tendency to off-balance eternal life with eternal life right now. Because eternal life doesn't start when you die. Eternal life starts when you come to faith in Christ and are united with Christ, and that's here and that's now for Christians. So let's think about Peter's sermon and how that might give us some insight into how this works. We'll talk about how we are first called out of the world, and then secondly, how we are called into the world. Okay, so Peter now is preaching to the crowd at Pentecost, and these are some of the very people that were actually involved in the crucifixion of Christ. You figure some of these people that he's preaching to, perhaps many of them, were the very people that were 50 days earlier saying, crucify him, crucify him. We want Barabbas. Give us Barabbas. So he's preached to these people, and you'll notice that he doesn't say anything like in this sermon, you know, do you know where you will spend eternity? He doesn't ask the EE questions. Shocking, isn't it? His sermon is very focused on Christ has prophesied to come. He has come. His crucifixion was no accident. He came to be our Savior. He's risen. He's ascended into heaven. And by faith in him, you can be saved. You can be forgiven. And that's really the pressing interest of this crowd. They've come under the conviction that they were involved in the crucifixion of the Messiah. And so their first thought, can we be forgiven? Is it possible to be forgiven? And Peter is saying, yes, you can be forgiven. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be baptized. That's the focus of his sermon, which, when you think about it, is very here and now to those people. That was their main concern. Can I be forgiven? He's preached good gospel here. The gospel's mentioned. We're saved by faith in Christ alone, not anything you do. And they're believing the gospel. But then notice, you know, here's what I want you to think about here. Notice the thing that he says in, he calls them to do in, the wind blew my page here. He says to them, come. Sorry, I'm blaming this fan for having lost my spot here. He says, say, this is verse 40, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Now, doesn't that strike you as odd? That he would say to them after he's preached the gospel, salvation in Christ alone, and then he kind of winds it up with, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. What does he mean by that? Well, let's think about what the corrupt generation is. He's talking about the contemporaries who have rejected Christ earlier, who had put Christ to the cross. So he's talking about a generation that is a generation of Christ rejection. These people have not put Christ center. They've rejected him. They've said they don't want him. They don't believe in him. They don't care about him. Peter is saying that generation that doesn't put Christ front and center, now that you know who he is, come out of that. Save yourselves from that. That's corruption. That's going down. That's wrong. Save yourselves. Get out of that. Pull yourself out of that worldview that says Christ is of little value, Christ is of little interest. Come out of that, for to be a Christian is to be a person who is putting their hope squarely on the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. So, first, we want to be reminded that to live in the world, in the here and now, means we need to be people who never lose the centrality of the gospel, that we are saved by the grace of Christ alone, through the blood of Christ alone, through the power of Christ alone, and that's home base. He is our living Lord, and he has saved us by his grace. Now, you've heard that, a lot of you, you've heard that, you know that. It's been ingrained in many of your brains since childhood. But I just want you to note how easily we can move off that. How easily we can, as Christians, begin to live lives that have kind of moved off the centrality of that. I'm going to tell you a parable. Here, Jesus talked in parables, so I'm going to try my hand at a parable. I'm not going to say that my parables are anywhere as good as Jesus's, but let me tell you a parable. So once There was a young woman whose name was Sally. She lived in a suburban home near Chicago, a nice home. Her father paid $350,000 for it back in the 80s. Sally is in her late teens. The house is beautiful, but inside the house, there's another story. Inside the house, things are not so beautiful. The primary pain in Sally's life is the distance nature of her father. He's austere, he's cold-hearted, he's very unexpressive of his emotions, he's domineering, and typically on Friday night, he goes out with his friends and drinks and comes home and continues to drink for the rest of Friday evening. Sometimes he just passes out on the couch and goes to sleep. But sometimes when he drinks, he gets very angry and cursing and abusive verbally. And then sometimes it would turn into abuse. She'd watch her mother get slapped. And on some occasions, he would come and hit her and curse at her and tell her how she doesn't love him and what a failure she is and how disappointed he is in her. So the voices that she hears from her father could be summarized in this, something like, "What's wrong with you?" And, "You can't do anything right, can you?" And, "Man, you're such a failure. You're a disappointment. What's the matter with you? You stupid? Not good enough? I deserved a better daughter." Stuff like that. So, Sally, who was a smart gal, did well in school. In fact, one of the reasons that drove her to do really well in school was because when she would bring A's back and show her father, that was at least one time when she got something of her father's approval. Her father would be really excited when she brought home a report card of all A's, and if she got a few B's and one semester she got a C, she knew that that would be greeted by her father's frown. Well, Sally comes in contact with a girlfriend of hers at school who seems like she's religious, just in casual conversation. But she asks Sally to come to a special meeting where a speaker was going to speak on an interesting topic. And so she came along with her friend. This was a Christian meeting, and the speaker, toward the end of his message, spoke the gospel. And Sally was deeply intrigued by the idea of a God who so loved her that he died for her sins, and a God that so loved her that she could be forgiven and accepted for who she is and loved with everlasting love. It was kind of like a new way of thinking, that at the center of the universe, at the center of reality, was that kind of unconditional love. And so she dived into the Christian life with both feet. Someone told her that, you know, if you really want to be a Christian, Christians go to church. So she started going to church. And people said, you know, one of the things that real mature Christians do is that they have quiet times in the morning. And really before you do anything else. And you should try to do it for an hour of reading your Bible and praying. And so she took that advice and did that. And, you know, maybe for the first 4 or 5 days, that was very meaningful to her. But as time went on, it became burdensome to her. And then she felt guilty that she wasn't being the good Christian that her other friends seemed to be. She started going to other Bible studies and Wednesday night meetings and a woman's Bible study. And from the pulpit, she heard on a regular basis messages that went something like this. More. You need to read your Bible more. You should pray more. You should be more obedient. You should be more committed to your church. More. And more, more, more. And she tried to listen, and she tried to put these things into practice, but over time she began to see what a failure she was at being a Christian. The people around her in the church seemed to be much more together, much more into it than she was. And she became aware of this, her own pain, her own doubt, sometimes questioning, is this even true? But the church wasn't a safe place to voice those kinds of things. Church wasn't a place to voice imperfection. And so mostly she kept these things to herself. She began to lose her joy. Her attendance in church became more sporadic, which made her feel more guilty. And in the end, thought of herself as a pretty lousy Christian, full of guilt. But hearing voices in her own consciousness, and sometimes on the edge of what someone would say to her, voices like, "What's wrong with you? Can't you do anything right? You're such a failure. You're such a disappointment. What, are you stupid? You're such a disappointment." Okay, well, you would expect a depressing parable from me, wouldn't you? But maybe you hear something of yourself in that. It's easy, even as a Christian, to get off gospel. What happens with Sally here is that she lost the centrality of that first vision of a God who loves her unconditionally, who accepts her, who forgives all of her sins, who cherishes her as his special daughter. Dear friends, don't lose the centrality of the Jesus who loves you with everlasting love, who has forgiven all of your sins. Do you know, you can't do anything as a Christian to make him love you more than he does right now. And you can't do anything as a Christian to make him love you less than he does right now in Christ. A Jesus who is full of compassion, who gives hope not only in this life but also in the age to come, who stands with us in pain, who is changing our hearts, who is making us new creatures, who has given us his Spirit, and who is working with us right now in the here and the now. Right now, 2017, Valparaiso, Indiana, the kingdom of heaven is in front of you. It's not to be thought of as kind of out there somewhere. It's here. Right now, Christ is reigning in heaven. His kingdom extends to earth. His kingdom is growing. His kingdom is new creation. And it's here and it's now. And we can experience it and taste it. Not in its fullness yet, but we can taste it substantially in the here and in the now. So, this community is called not to lose their centrality of believing in Christ at the center of all things. So let's look at the next point. Now we've talked about this earlier, is that they met regularly in fellowship. We've spent some time on these verses in the past, so I won't talk much about them now. But the next thing we see this group doing is function as a church in community. They don't go off in their independent ways. They come together in community and they love each other well. And they continue to center themselves in this community on Christ and on the teaching of the apostles. And they take care of each other. And they delight in one another and they're rejoicing together. But what I want to call your attention to then is this reference to that every day they continue to meet together in the temple courts. Okay, let's think about that. What were the temple courts? Okay, so in Jerusalem, the temple was the big thing. And it's the big thing that people came to, right? There was, of course, in the temple, the place where the worship and the sacrifice went on. But outside of that place, there were these courts, which were much more informal. They were places where people could come and hang out. And these are where discussions would be breaking out here and there. Maybe a rabbi is over here with his disciples, and there's another rabbi over here with his disciples. And there's discussions, and as people walk by, they might enter into one of these discussions. And here comes some pilgrims from Bethel, and they're coming in to the temple singing a psalm. And it's kind of a bit of a noisy place with a lot going on, a lot of interactions going on. This is in the courts, kind of outside the primary worship area. But it was a place to meet people. It was a place to talk. It was a place to go and talk God with people, talk scripture with people. That's where they were. God didn't call them out of the world in the sense of detachment from the world. But they're really, really doing the very things that they used to do before. Interacting with people, doing the normal business transactions with the people. As you went a little bit farther outside this temple court area, there was a kind of a flat area which was all market. And so outside there, people would be hawking their wares. People would be selling sheep, selling jewelry, selling shoes. Because it was the place where people came, right? I mean, if you wanted to sell something, this was like the hub of the whole city. And so there's a lot of activity then going out in the farther areas of the temple structure area. There's money changers, and by the way, the money changers. Jesus' issue with the money changers was not that they were being money changers. That was a perfectly legitimate profession. His issue with them is that they were robbing people with their high prices and making it difficult for poorer people to have access to the temple. That was his beef with the money changers. But you want to think of the outside area beyond the temple area as a kind of a bustling marketplace, okay? That's where the early church is. They're mixing it up with the people. They're making connections. They've not removed themselves from non-Christians. They're not like the Essenes, who were another group that literally did take their faith out into the desert and lived in separation from the rest of the city. In fact, when I was in Israel last year, we went to En Gedi. This was the place where David hid from Saul in the caves, and you can see these caves up in the wall of this kind of canyon, all these caves. And the guy was also saying that in these caves, monks, like in the early couple centuries of the church, lived in these caves, and they'd come out and live this very austere life up in these caves. Well, friends, the call of the Christian. The call of the Christian church is not to live in caves. We're called to live in the world. You might think of it this way, is that we are saved from the corruption of this generation to go back and live in the corruption of this generation with a new perspective and with the kingdom of God in our hearts. And this is what we see them doing. And notice how it says that as they're doing this interaction in the temples, verse 47, enjoying the favor of all the people. In other words, the non-believers that they're interacting with look at these Christians and they say, these guys are actually pretty nice. They seem to be genuine loving people. You know, they're not scary, psychotic people. They seem to be very accepting. They seem to be caring and giving. They're good friends to have. Good people to know. They find the favor of all people. See, that's the Christian living in the community. Seeking to love others. Seeking to engage in the lives of others as salt and as light. And it's out of that context that God added to their numbers daily. In other words, it wasn't magic. They were involved in the community, and then out of that, that's the very thing God used to add many to the kingdom. God added many to the kingdom. In the here and in the now. Jesus said in John 6, "He who believes in me has eternal life." The word "has" there is, now I'll impress you with some Greek here. It is, the word "has" eternal life. "Has" is in the indicative mood, present tense, active voice. Which is another fancy way of saying, when Jesus says, "He who believes in me has eternal life," everything about that verb cries out, now! Right now, whoever believes in me has now, in the now, right now, eternal life. God has begun the new creation within his people. Eternal life, friends, is what's in front of you. Yes, there's a future element. Yes, there's an afterlife. The Bible talks a lot about the afterlife. Afterlife, very important. What happened 2,000 years ago? Very, very important. Here and now, very, very important that we are called to live as citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The church of the here, the church of the now. Lord, may we just ponder a moment whatever your Spirit might have been saying to us in this worship service today. We've heard your word, we've prayed, we've sung songs, we've listened to a sermon. We've had some interaction with each other. Lord, surely you were at work in those things. Surely you were speaking, Lord. In a moment of silence, help us to hear what you were saying and what it is you want us to do. How you want us to change. Oh Lord, may it be. In the name of Christ, amen.